The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
It's only been on the schedule for 9 weeks, so don't worry. All right, so before we dive into the teaching, let me pray for us, and then we'll start. So, Lord, we thank you for this time together. Just thank you for the saints. We can gather together, Lord, and discuss topics that are in your word. And, Lord, we do pray for wisdom and guidance, and we pray that you would, Lord, just show us what it is you'd have for us and bless us, Lord, as we seek to live lives which honor and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. So before we get on to this topic, money, resources, and that, any questions from anything, really, like the last few teachings through here, anything on the teaching series through what we're doing at church with ecclesiology. I'm sure all of you now are well-equipped to go share the gospel, talk with people. Anything from the past teachings you have questions on? Our goal in this is to really set kind of the foundation, the fundamentals of why we do what we do and what it looks like from Scripture and how we practice these things. So we want it to be really practical. So if you have any questions, please feel free to ask any time. But next week we'll be on the ecclesiastical priority of soul care. I'm trying to, I have to teach on that, so I'm trying to make the title a little more palatable.
Wait, next Sunday, sorry?
Yeah. Oh. I didn't come up with the title, so I'm trying to make it a little more user-friendly. Because it's not good to have a title and then spend 5 minutes explaining what the actual title is. So you kind of want the title to explain what the teaching is going to be. So, but it'll be on the soul care, why the church's priority should be that of soul care with its members. But so, in any event, any questions, anything at all we've been going over? Anything burning in your mind? Going once? Going twice? That, and I also wanted to just take a moment and promote our next Equipping Hour series. So our next Equipping Hour series, staying within the vein of church history, what I want to do is take doctrines that divide churches, not tier one doctrine. So people, we get questions a lot about, I'm going to visit a friend of mine and they go to a church that, and then you fill in the that with something that's not a, we'd say a tier one issue, right? So they believe the gospel, they believe by grace alone, through faith alone, you know, they believe in the virgin birth. They believe the, what we would say, the things that make Christianity, Christianity. But they would maybe hold to, you know, my friend, their church plays a lot of Hillsong and Elevation Worship, you know, a lot of Bethel books they hand out. Like, is that a church I can go to? You know, so we get that question. We get a question, too, especially with the really the how many women are in elder roles or pastor roles? Like, you know, can you visit a church with a friend that has a woman as a pastor? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about, you know, you have the you know, doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God and salvation. Is that a tier one issue? Like, could you go to an Arminian church and say, you know, I'm fellowshipping with other believers? And so the purpose of that is because we get a lot of questions and people asking, like, you know, we travel or we have family members who are attending these churches that we wouldn't align with on the tier two issues. We would align with on the essentials of the Christian faith. And so I think those, the essentials of the Christian faith, I feel like our church doesn't struggle with so much. We don't get questions like, should I go to a Mormon tabernacle with my friend, right? I've never had that question before. But you do get the questions that talk about, you know, even baptism. We're going to discuss credo and patio, right? So a confessional baptism of a believer versus the baptism of an infant. Like, you know, can you become a member of a church or have fellowship alongside a church that practices infant baptism? You know, and so essentially what we're asking is where the scripture doesn't speak about these things necessarily, right? Are we able to say, here's why I can or can't have fellowship with them? And really it came out of, you know, in the greater Grand Rapids area, West Michigan area, obviously we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches. And, you know, just like you, I drive past churches to get here as well. And, you know, can you have fellowship with those other churches? Like I sat down with pastors from, I think it was 12, maybe 10 churches or something last week, discussing biblical counseling. And, you know, they're from Baptist church and, you know, non-denominational churches, and they would agree differently on church polity. So like church government, some would be congregationally ruled, some would be elder led, some would be elder ruled, some have a senior pastor, some have. So, you know, you start asking like, you know, can you have fellowship with these churches or, and so what we're saying, what the point we want to make is, or I want to make is because it's not a tier one issue, we're not saying that they're not saved, right? But is there, we would say, an ecclesiastical disunity? So like the way you do church, can you say, yes, you're doing church by your conviction and I'm doing church by my conviction? Can you have fellowship with that? Or is that something that you just say, I can't have fellowship with you? You're a believer, but we're just so far different doctrinally once you get past the tier one things. And so we want to look just a little bit in history, what these doctrines were, how they came about. I think, you know, especially you talk about infant baptism, you know, and credo or confessional baptism. Like, you know, there was a time when the paedio or infant baptizers were murdering the adult baptizers or the confessional baptizers, right? And so, like, that's kind of a big deal, you know, like. So does that mean the Presbyterian Church should come here and murder us today? You know, and I say that tongue in cheek. That was a joke, by the way. I don't think they would. I don't. But at the end of the day, like that was such a strong belief. Same thing with, you know, you have the doctrines of grace and the free will of man. Like there was people being murdered because of their belief in these things, right? And so, can you have fellowship with somebody like that, or is it such a divisive issue that even though you see them as a brother in the Lord, that you can't have fellowship with them? And so we want to hit on that as well and go through a few of those doctrines, which we don't think are necessarily, we would call like a tier one doctrine, but I think that they're important enough that we need to discuss them and see what scripture has to say. So Matt Tomlinson is going to start that next week because I'll be teaching in the Sunday morning service. And so he'll kick that off next week and we'll go through some of those. So I'm actually really excited about it. I've been planning it for a while. And so I think just with the questions. So what I try to do is take a lot of the Equipping Hour classes and put them into, take the questions that we get and format the Equipping Hours off of those, because these are things that we're getting more and more of in the church. And so hopefully answering a lot of those questions as we go. So any questions on that before we get started next week? If you think of any throughout the week, Matt will be here next week. If you need some hard questions to ask him, I can email them to you. And then you can really get started well. And he'll say, man, how did you know to ask that question?
Do you guys talk about like women pastors or elders? Will you guys get into the kind of nuance that's happening within the evangelical church where they're not necessarily an elder, but they're like directors or the leading leadership and some of those things?
Yeah, so funny enough, that's a really good question, Kelly, and that's exactly why I picked that, because there are churches that we have fellowship with, even here in Grand Rapids, who are conservative evangelical churches who have appointed women as directors or, I forget the other titles that they give. So essentially, the function of the position is that of an elder or a pastor, but the title of the position is not. And so when you look at a church, are we talking just an office? Like, is that all the Bible really talks about? A woman can't be in the office of an elder or pastor, and so if we change the name of the office, it's okay? Or are we looking at the functionality of that office, right? And so that's a great question, and that's exactly why I chose that. So that'll be, you know, not very controversial. So it'll be something easy to zip through. But yeah, and I do think the Bible speaks to that, to answer you. I think the Bible definitely speaks to that as far as the actual title of an office and the function of the office. And I think that, you know, not to to give away the whole class, but I think a lot of times in order to appease a hostile culture, the church tries to kind of change wording a little bit in order so it doesn't seem like it's so bad. And so then we can, so instead of telling women that, you know, I just wrote this research paper on the importance of women in the church, right? And women's ministry, men's ministry. And so I can tell you the importance of women in the church is astronomical. But the problem is because we say women can't be pastors or elders, the only thing men feel bad, right? Because they're saying I'm limiting the office that a woman can be in, not realizing that the Bible actually limits the office a man can be in as a woman is there to train younger women in a plethora of things, Titus 2 says. It doesn't say, Titus, go train these women, these young women. He says, Titus, the onus falls on the old women, older women, to train the... I was trying not to make eye contact with anybody. he said, train the older... So I think that because it's limited in areas, we think limitations and somehow put worth or value at different levels, but that's not true. The Bible doesn't value man or woman over a man or a woman, nowhere throughout all the scriptures. So, yeah, I think it's a vital question that we want to dive into.
Well,
yes, ma'am.
By some churches, and can we look at it biblically? And then in that case, can we be encouraged to maybe discuss with them? Because we should ultimately, tier one is to bring glory to God and to honor his word.
Right.
So can we have discussions like that? And will you be covering topics of that we can have discussions? Like, why do you believe this? Do you have
so that's the hope.
So why they believe that?
Yeah, so the first, so if you look at, like, normally I have 8 pages, today it's 9, but normally I have 8 pages. So what I do, what I'm aiming for, because Stephen's teaching one of the classes on the baptism and Matt's teaching too, so I'm just speaking on behalf of me, is the first 2 pages kind of give a bit of history, like looking back into church history, where this came from, and then the next 6 pages would be what you're saying. So why does Maranatha Bible Church practice this? Why would, you know, X church down the road, and how is it that you can come together and talk? So that's the goal. So we want to be really practical. So if that's not happening, ask that question to make sure that it does, because that's my hope, is that way you can have a conversation with somebody who goes to a church that, you know, consents around the topic, who has a female senior pastor, and you could be able to sit down and have a loving conversation about that and be able to use the Bible in such a way that honors God but also shows what Christ expected from his church. That's the hope. Yes, it's a good question. Anybody else? Yeah, I see you in the back. What do you got? That I love that question. Stephen sitting right in front of you. He's got a couple books. He's going to be teaching on that. And oh, you want to know right now? Well, yeah, this is like the trailer right now. So I'm glad that you're interested and you have that question. I'm glad Stephen's here to hear that question. I'm sure he'd cover it anyway. He will certainly answer that for you. But that's a great question. Those are the kind of things we want to answer. And I know what you're thinking. I don't care if it was a great question. I need you to answer it. But you get what you get. So, but that was good. Yeah. Yeah.
Something I've been wondering lately when it comes to, for example, like I follow on Instagram a Mormon, mm-hmm. and it's very fascinating. It's like she talks about her faith very often and how she's praying, and like she'll even like there's scripture. Every once in a while, she'll throw in like a book that I don't recognize that comes from a different Book of Mormon. So, like, in those instances, it's like, is God hearing her prayers? Like, she still believes in Jesus Christ. She's proclaiming that, but she's in a different vein of Christianity, I guess. So just wondering, like, practically, how do you fellowship when you do have the same tier one, I would say, right? Unless I'm wrong. How does that play out?
Yeah, so we wouldn't have the same tier one because the Jesus, so even though using the terminology Jesus and God, that's a different Jesus. So if you were to really get down in the nitty gritty with the, specifically a Mormon, they would say Jesus was created. Jesus is the son of Satan, or a brother of Satan. Jesus had his own world, and you, just like Jesus, can also have your own world. So that's the kind of, just in a nutshell, the fundamental belief of like a Mormon, a professing Mormon. Is it wrong to follow somebody like that? No, I mean, that leads into like what Kurt was talking about. Like, that actually gives opportunity for witnessing, right? And so you're asking her, like, hey, who is the Jesus that you worship, right? And just where do you find that information from? And then you have an open door to be able to talk about that. It's like when, you know, when tragedy comes, I remember we had a friend who pastors a church in Colorado, and the big movie theater shooting that happened in Colorado several years ago. And he said that is one of the greatest gospel opportunities because everybody at that moment is thinking about death. Everybody. Nobody says, no, I don't want to talk to you right now. And so his church goes down and went down there and were ministering and witnessing because that's the open door. And it's the same thing when you look at someone who is devout. I think of, in that specific instance, I think of, you know, Paul as he went on to Mars Hill. And what did he tell the men at Mars Hill? He said, I see you have this unknown God. Let me tell you who this unknown God is. So he said, I see you're very religious men. And so he didn't say, you guys are dumb for doing what you're doing. He said, I see religious men. I see you have an unknown God here, just in case. Why they have an unknown God? Just in case there's one they didn't know. And so Paul was like, ah, there is one you don't know. Let me tell you about him. And then he proceeds to tell him about God, the God of the Bible. And so, yeah, I think it's a great opportunity to be able to share the gospel with. The issue with the Mormon church would be who they believe Jesus is. And so you want to make sure that you're believing in the same one. Does that make sense? Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. A lot of, you know, false religions sound really, really good until you dive into, like, what the words actually mean. And then once you get into what the words mean or the person that they're actually worshiping, you find out you're a little bit different. So it's a good question. Yeah, and they're created by man, right, with goggles that he found, special glasses to read a special book. Anybody else? And silence fell upon it, like the book of Revelation. Okay, what I wanted to do quickly, too, is I've gotten this question a lot. It hasn't been from any of you, but I thought we would just I would just put it out there. People have asked, especially in the last probably 6 months, why do we teach so much? And we hear, like, you're a teaching church. I don't take that in a pejorative sense, like as a put down, right? I take that as a compliment, but they mean it as a put down. And so I thought, like, you know, why do we teach, right? Like, so why are we a church that teaches? And I think it's a valid question if you're going to go to a church. And I think it's the question is born out of, there are a lot of churches that get together for various functions ranging from knitting to car washes, to, I mean, right, anything in between, whatever's in between knitting and car washes, that just came to my mind. And are those things bad? Of course not, you know, they're not bad things, but is that the purpose of the church to gather? Is it to do that? And I will give you a spoiler alert, I do not think so. Those things are not bad, but how do those things come about? Those things come about out of the teaching. So you have a fellowship group of people or a small group that meets throughout the course of the week. From that is where then you get the more intimate discipleship that's taking place. So you can think of it this way. You have a church that gathers. We have a couple hundred people that gather on a Sunday morning. And then from there, you've got small groups. We've got, I don't know, 12, 10, 12, whatever small groups that meet. The average small group has anywhere from 15 to 20 or something, I don't know. And so then you've got half, three quarters of the church meeting from there. And then from those small groups, you have the mixed range of people, older women, younger women, older men, younger men. And then from there, they're going out. And so you have the younger women who are needing the Titus 2 exhortations, the younger men who are also needing those Titus 2 exhortations. And then that's how that's breaking out. Because even in the Titus 2, which I find fascinating, it tells the older women to tell the younger women to be a keeper of the home, right? And so we're not, it doesn't say explain to her the hypostatic union, right? It says tell her how to manage her household well, right? And so what's one of the requirements even for an elder is one who manages his household well. So there's both the men and women that need to manage households, their household well, and so they have to be taught that. And so there's a responsibility that falls upon the older women of the church, the older men of the church, to then go and disciple those younger men and younger women. And that doesn't take place on a Sunday morning. It takes place in what we would say just your everyday life ministry, born out of teaching, right? And so I'm just going to take you on a brief survey before we start, just so you can see where personally I come from. If you go to Matthew 28, you have this great commandment by Jesus. And, you know, the end of Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission. We all know the Great Commission. You know, Jesus says in verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. So your actual command there, right, is make disciples. And so Jesus is saying this, just a trivia question, is the church around yet? Should be in east and west. No. Good job. No. The church is not around yet, right? When does the church come? When is the church born? Acts 2 with what? Pentecost. Fantastic. I love it. Okay. So these commands aren't for the nation of Israel. They didn't come out of the nation of Israel. These commands that we're saying are for the church, right? And so he's with his apostles, with the disciples, and he says, go therefore, make disciples, right? So that's the making of disciples is the meat of what Jesus is saying. And how do you make disciples? You baptize them. As you heard, when do you baptize somebody? When they make a profession of faith. And then it says, then how, so you've got both built in you, the evangelistic side of it, which is the baptizing, and then you have the discipling aspect of it, which is teaching. And Jesus didn't say, teach them, go. He said, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we not only have a command, you know, the command to make disciples, how we make that is by teaching, and then what do we teach? All that Jesus commanded. Right, and so we see the content of what we're to teach as well, and you see that easily. And you can go to Acts all over the book of Acts. You see the teaching aspect of it, but if you go to Acts 2, and you see the church starts on Pentecost, as we said. And how did the church start? Well, it was by teaching, right? And so Peter was teaching on the day of Pentecost, and you can read through Acts 2 to see that. And then in Acts 2, if you go to Acts 2:42, after Peter gives his message, thousands are saved, what do? They were in 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves. And I love adverbs, right? So it doesn't say they devoted themselves. They were continually devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. And so they were teaching. And how were they doing it? In this instance, they were doing it from house to house. And then, so you can see the church starting to be born. So you had them teaching house to house. You read on a little bit later, Paul stays in Corinth for 18 months doing what? Teaching. He stays in Ephesus for a couple of years doing what? Teaching. And then we see in the book of Ephesians, we won't go there, but you can see in Ephesians 4, Matt taught on that last week. How are the saints trained for the work of the ministry? By pastor teachers, right? And so you can see this continual method. And then you go, so you kind of get in the big picture, Matthew 28. You get how it looks in the transition time, which is the book of Acts. There were no church buildings yet. So it's a transition from Old Testament to New Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant. They were going house to house. They had, you know, the Paul teaching at a church for a length of time. And so the funnel's getting a little bit smaller. Paul sees, okay, now we have a church in Ephesus. We're going to start putting these offices in place, one of them specifically for teaching. And then you get all the way down to Titus 2. So now you start with Jesus giving a general command in Matthew 28 to Paul going to Titus 2. And what does Paul say? Now he's actually singling out people, young men, old men, young women, older women. And so what are they supposed to do? It doesn't say anything other than teach them. And once again, we're told the content, right? Teach the young women how to love their husbands, love their wife, be chaste, so on and so forth. And the older men are to be reverent and temperate. All of us are to have self-control in all things, right? And so that's why we teach, because from Jesus in Matthew 28 all the way to Paul directing the church down to the smallest detail, actually separating men and women, and what the content of the teaching is, not only the content, but the teacher. And so going full circle back to the question about women being pastors, I think oftentimes women don't realize the immense role they play in the church. So when people say, oh, the young women in this church, they're out of control. Well, do you know that's the responsibility of the older women in the church, the Bible says, to get them into control? Like literally, that's what it says in Titus 2. So teach them how to have self-control, right? And so that's the progression of the church. Out of those things come all the other stuff. You know, if you're a guy that doesn't know how to take care of your home, right? We're not going to do a class at church on how to take care of your home, but there's men in the church who can do that, that you then come under, and he can be taught by that, and then other various topics as well. So that's why we teach the Word of God. We have the content that we're to teach. We have the place we're to teach, which is the church, and we have the people who are teaching, whether it's pastor, teachers, or men, older men and older women in the church. So any questions on that? I've gotten that question a ton, and so I wanted just to get it out there. So now if somebody asks you, you can answer it instead of tell them to send me an email. So, which is fine either way. But all right, so now we'll jump into our teaching, no pun intended. And so the goal will be to get done a little bit early. I want to get you guys out there so you can have some fellowship with the second service people. So this week is our final week, and we are going to be talking about, you can see there, July 14th, our money and other resources. Just by way of introduction there, you can see Scripture is a great deal. So this was a quote. So I did not look this up and count all of them in Scripture, just so you know. So if you go through and you count how many there are in Scripture and you find that number to be different, you can email this footnote and you can let him know. But it says, Scripture has a great deal to say about money and material possessions. There are about 700 verses on love, 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but over 2,000 verses on the subject of money. Jesus, now, just so you know, we're not going to cover all 2,000 verses this morning, but Jesus spoke more about issues involving money than about heaven and hell combined. Why a church body's or individual believer's attitude toward the use of money is a revealing barometer of spiritual health and maturity. I just thought that was a great line. And so if you, Matthew 6, if you go down just a couple lines there, it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart, or there will be your heart also. A servant cannot serve two masters, right? And so I love that line, right? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's just showing, like, Jesus is telling you that your heart is going to follow your treasure, right? So why are you doing what you're doing? It's because you're treasuring something, right? And so there is something that you desire, and that's why we do what we do. That's our will is influenced by and directed by our hearts. And so, as Jesus rightly says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so it's always good, you know, you have times of communion where you sit down and, you know, we examine ourselves. And, you know, I believe Paul expects, you know, as he talks about that in 1 Corinthians, that we're examining ourselves not to disqualify ourselves from communion, but to qualify yourself for communion, to say, you know, we are not perfect. So you can't say, oh, you can only take communion when you're completely sin-free. Well, when we're completely sin-free, we'll be in heaven, no longer needing to take communion. And so we do what the Bible says, and we examine our heart, we confess sin and all of that. And this is a great opportunity once a month to say, hey, where is my treasure? Where is my heart at this time, right? And your heart is dynamic. It's not static, meaning your heart changes. And you will want one thing one day, and you'll want one thing the next day. And I cannot explain it. I don't know. I've read a few books on it, and it's fascinating to me. And they've all come to the same conclusion, no matter how many degrees and how much experience they have. You don't know. A heart is an amazing thing. It wants one thing one day, and it doesn't want that exact same thing the next day. And we're not talking about like ice cream. We're talking about like, you know, fellowship with the saints, you know, sharing the gospel. Why is it one day you love going out and sharing the gospel, and the next day you think, I never want to share the gospel again, right? Our hearts change. And so we want to make sure that from what we know and understand, that the thing that we're treasuring, the thing where our heart is, to the best of our ability, is that our is with Christ. And so the focus of our lives will always be dictated by the focus of our treasure. Like, what do we treasure the most? And once again, as I said, that changes. And our hope and our goal is to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, right? And so when that gets off, God gives us grace to get our eyes back on Christ. Then on top of page two, you see, consequently, as a church and as individuals, we must seek to use the financial resources, spiritual gifts, and talents God provides to invest in the heavenly and eternal purposes. And we just on the onset, and we'll talk about this as we go on, but you know, oftentimes, you know, when we think, when you hear that line, right, we must seek to use financial resources, all these kind of things for heavenly and eternal purposes, you know, then people feel guilty, you know, about going on vacation or, you know, buying a CD player or do they have those anymore? A tape player? Maybe those are popular now. You know, and so you start to feel guilty about those things. And that's not at all what that means, right? When we're talking about heart and priority, and we'll get into that a little bit more, but I wanted to say that on the onset so you just didn't feel this wave of guilt over you because, you know, something you just purchased or whatever. That's not what we're talking about at all. And so that, I think that's really good. The next is kind of a larger quote there, and I thought it was really helpful. And in American society, we enjoy a standard of living incomprehensible to most of the rest of the world. While the Bible does not demand that everyone live a Spartan lifestyle or make a vow of poverty, a biblical worldview prohibits us from succumbing to unrestrained self-indulgence. We should not buy something simply because we can afford it. The fact our friends own certain things or that advertising tells us we need certain things should not dictate what our spending decisions should be. Perhaps we should be more willing to be content with the functional rather than the state of the art or that which is current trend, right? And so he goes over there, talks about advertising and all those things. So it is fascinating when you think of, you know, the American standard of living and just, you know, some cursory research online and, you know, how the average American family has between $25,000 to $35,000 a year more of just expendable income than the rest of the world. And you might say, I don't make that much. There's no way I could have that much money. You know, when we lived in Uganda, the average income there per year was $420. And then when you look at even here in the States, when I don't know what the average is now, $30,000, $40,000, whatever it is, you know, that's a pretty big difference, $420 versus $30,000 or $40,000, right? And so that's what they're talking about. When the average world, you know, can live on a dollar a day or $5 a day or whatever that number is, and I think oftentimes then it's like, wow, you want to make me feel guilty with that. It's not what that is at all. That's just information. What you do with that information is completely up to you. You certainly don't want to fall on the one end, right? I remember when we were in Uganda, we would have people come from, you know, wealthy families or what they perceived to be wealthy, and they would say, they would give away everything that they brought, clothes and everything, because they felt so guilty. And then they would go say, I'm going home and telling our kids, like, they're getting rid of all their things because I can't live like we live over here anymore. I need to live more like these people. And we would say, let's just take the foot off the gas for a minute, right? Like, that's not what the Bible is calling us to do. Like, are you a faithful steward of what God's entrusted you to? Not do you live like the people do in the bush? That's not what we're talking about, right? So what are you doing with what you have? That's the overarching theme of being a steward. What are you doing with what you have? That's it. And that's the next paragraph there. He says, we need to think more about money the way God thinks about money. An adjusted view of money and material possessions is part of the renewing of the mind that God intends for us as we grow spiritually. Financial decisions can actually be one of the most effective means of drawing close to God and glorifying Him. What other means is there that so effectively requires that we become dependent on God and evaluate our motives other than finances? You know, at the end of the day, we all need money to survive. I mean, it is what it is, right? We live in a society that the barter system is really not as popular as it used to be. And so we barter with money. So we both agree that whatever is printed on this dollar is worth this much. You want a product or a service. They say, I'll give you this product or service for whatever amount of money. You say, you agree to it. You can say, I don't like it. But at the end of the day, you still agree to it. And then you pay that money for that product or that service. And so what he's saying here is because we live in that kind of society, what better way for God to have us draw closer to him than when our resource is limited in that area? And so when we find that our sufficiency and our reliance is upon our money, God loves us so much that he says, maybe you need to get your reliance and sufficiency more on me, right? And so we know that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he wants you to have $1,000,000 or $1, you're going to have it either way. And so he says, hey, maybe instead of drawing your contentment or your security from your bank account or your job, he wants you to do it through him. And just so you know, I whether rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Like the Christian can be worth $10 million, a Christian can be worth $10. It doesn't speak to their faithfulness at all, right? And it's what God is giving them that they're a steward of and what they can handle in whatever season of life that they're in. And so this is some of the things that perhaps you've found to be true in your own life, you know, when finances aren't where they're supposed to be. And it was one of the ways, you know, in my own life with, you know, us going into the mission field is relying on the Lord solely for finances. I didn't have a job. And so if money came in, we had money for that month. And I can say over the course of 8 to 10 years, the Lord was always faithful. And we always had things, right? And we always had stuff. So it is a dependence that the Lord, a tool that the Lord uses so that we will be dependent upon him. And then stewardship of our finances. Basic principles we should put into practice when we discuss how we are to steward finances to the glory of God. Well, certainly there are prohibitions when it comes to what we can and can't or should and shouldn't. I don't like to use the word can and can't. I like to use the word should and shouldn't. Spend our money on, right? Much of the Bible has to do with the motivation. We love black and white lists, right? We love, if we could just say, here's everything you should spend your money on, here's everything you can and can't, hand that out to everybody, and say, okay, I feel so much safer and so much better. But the Bible's a lot of principally based. What's the motivation in the heart behind what you're buying? Because if you just did a list, right, somebody could use that list to fuel their sinful heart and be okay with it because, hey, I'm following the list. And somebody else could feel really condemned because they needed something, but it wasn't on the list, and so I can't do it. And so the Bible says, hey, instead of lists, we've given you a conscience, the Holy Spirit, the thing that's in your heart. Why are you doing what you're doing? That's what the Bible loves to ask. What's the motivation behind what you're doing, right? And just so you understand, and I had this conversation last week, is you can never have 100% pure motives because there's nothing in you that's 100% pure except for the Holy Spirit in you, right? And so even when Paul said, and I found this so fascinating, when Paul said, I don't even examine my own heart. Well, why? And I found that fascinating. Why would the Apostle Paul say, don't even examine my own heart? And I like what Piper said. When you start examining your own heart, it becomes a house of mirrors, where on the one mirror you see yourself tall and skinny, the other mirror you see yourself short and fat, and the other mirror you see yourself with a big head and a little body, and all of a sudden you forget what? Who you are in Christ. And so, yes, we are to examine our hearts, and we're to say, you know, because the Bible does say to examine our hearts to make sure we're in the faith. But it doesn't say stick around in there, right? Don't start goofing around in there because all of a sudden you enter into that house of mirrors. And I really like that analogy that he had, right? And so why we're doing what we're doing, you can never have pure motives. And so the Lord says, hey, you know, why, just look at why you're doing what you're doing. The great story that, you know, Suzanne and I heard a lot at the last church that we were at was, you know, the pastor really wanted this red convertible sports car. And he said, Lord, I would be able to pick up so many people on the way to church. They'd want to get in that car and I could take them to church and they could hear the gospel. And he was like, the Lord never gave me that red convertible sports car. And I thought, man, God just must not want people saved. Right? And he said, well, actually, looking at my own heart, I actually wanted the red convertible sports car because 6 days of the week, I wouldn't be picking people up. I'd be letting everybody see my red convertible sports car. On Sunday, though, I'd be asking the three people who could fit in the back seat, right? Wouldn't it be better to get a van to pick up more? Anyway, and so even that, right, you're checking that motive. And yes, just in case it comes up, I don't care if you have a red convertible sports car, just for the record, okay? While it's not practical, you're more than welcome to have one. But just some foundational beliefs about God and money. First of all, we want to be careful we don't make false assumptions about people and their money. Just because someone's rich or poor doesn't mean they've made best or worst decisions, all of those things. Yes, certainly you can go through Proverbs and you can find a litany of decisions that you can make to find yourself poor. But at the end of the day, it is up to the Lord whether or not you have money and you don't have money. Whether you steward it or not is completely up to you, how well you steward it, but the fact that you have it or not. So we need to get that out of our mind, right? We need to get out of our mind like, oh, that person must be really faithful. That's really, interestingly enough, it's kind of an Old Testament concept, right? The more wealthy you are, the more the love of God that you had. And that's just not true, right? That's absolutely not true. And people can make great decisions and simply fall into hard times. You know, you think of a company that goes out of business and somebody had their money in whatever that company was and they were on paper, everything looked fine. I'm old enough to remember Enron and those poor people who were there lost everything that they had, right? But on paper, everything was good. And all of a sudden you found out it was only on paper. There wasn't any tangible money that was actually represented by those things, those numbers that were on the paper. And, you know, list goes on and on. But it's important that we realize that it's in God's choices and are in God's hands, but our choices certainly play a role in that. You know, we had missionary friends, and when I was writing this, I thought of them, and they never saved money, ever. They just thought, why would you ever save money? Every penny that came in, they spent. And it was spent in missions work and for the glory of God, and nothing against what they spent their money on, where my wife and I are more on the opposite end of things. Like, you like to have, you know, 6 months worth of savings in case something happens. You know, we're those kind of nerdy people. And I remember, like, they had to buy airplane tickets to go back to the state every year and for visa issues. And so they never had money for an airplane ticket for two of them. And it was to the point where I'm thinking, like, I'm getting stressed out, right, for them. And I feel my blood pressure going up. But did you know every year somebody bought them an airplane ticket without them ever asking for it? Every year. And we would sit down and I think, I you know, part of me is like, I wish I had that level of faith in God. But the other part of me is like, I'm so glad God has given me the ability to save so I can just do the other things that I need to do instead of worry about that, right? And so either way, right? And so my point is this, we can't just put God into a box and say he only blesses people who, if you save money, then obviously God blesses you. If you're not saving money, then God's not blessing you. But another guy says, no, if you save money, then you're not putting your faith in God. You need to get rid of everything that you have because he can't take it with you anyway. Then God's going to bless you, right? And so you don't see either of those in scripture. Why? Because the Lord's working through the individual, and the Lord's working through the heart of that individual, and the Lord is using that individual the way that he wants to use his servant, right? And so to make that black and white statement, which I would have made 15 years ago before meeting this couple, after meeting that couple, it actually broadened my horizons, right? And yes, for the record, I still save money because I can't live like that, but praise the Lord that they can, right? There's nothing against that. God takes care of his people. I just find that fascinating. And so it's important to keep yourself focused on what God has for you and your resources instead of peering over the fence and seeing how somebody else is using their resources. So what are some of the first principles for us? First of all, we have to realize God owns everything that we have, right? Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world, right? And those who dwell in it. So what does the Lord own? The earth, the world, everything and every person. So it doesn't leave anything out, right? So anything and everything, the world, the earth, people, things, everything is God's. So that should lead us to believe that we are just simple stewards of anything that we have, Right. And as I was going through this, you know, reading through Ecclesiastes and seeing, you know, Solomon talk about finances and riches is fascinating. Right. And, you know, he's saying you're just saving up for the next generation. You don't actually own anything. You just give it away after you die. Right. And it's freeing. We'll talk about that. But it's very freeing. Right. And so just that, under that Psalm 24 there, it says, if we do not have this basic understanding that God owns all that we have, we'll never be able to be a good steward of anything, especially money that the Lord blesses us with. Why can't we be a good steward of it if we don't know that God owns it? Because we're going to hold it like we own it. And if you hold something like you own it, then you're not going to want to use it the way that God wants you to use it. It doesn't mean you don't take care of your things. It doesn't mean that, because even being a good steward of things means you do the basic stuff, get your oil changed in your car, you have maintenance on your home, and all those kind of things that we do. And that's part of being a good steward of that thing, right? And that quote underneath that, our eager acknowledgement of God's ownership shifts the focus away from a self-focused materialism to a mindset of what does God want me to do with the resources he's entrusted to me? And that's a question we should ask, right, as we spend money. What does God want me to do with the resources that are entrusted towards me? God's blessed me with these finances. How is it that I can use them for his glory, for, you know, my own basic needs or whatever those things are? And we'll talk about this in a moment, but should be done as you put a family budget into place, you know, of taking vacations, buying a car, spending money in entertainment, all those kind of things. None of those things are bad. You know, from a practical standpoint, you should have some sort of budget put into place, right? And what's interesting to me is, you know, we have a budget. We look at it every few months or whatever that is, probably every few years, unfortunately. And the budget items on there will show you the things that mean the most to you. What are things that you're saving for? What are things that you've budgeted for? What does your forecast look like, you know, in the next 6 months to a year, unless you're like our friends from many years ago that have no budget, you spend it as it comes in, and that's completely up to you as well. And that's the honest question there. Do you view God as the owner of your money, and you are simply charged with stewarding it? And I like Randy Alcorn had that quote, right? You can't take it with you when you die. Like that's a stewardship principle, or he calls it a treasure principle. His treasure principle is you can't take it with you, but you can spend it on or send it on ahead, is what he says in his book. And I just found that really fascinating, right? You can't take your money with you, but you can send it on ahead, meaning you can invest in eternal heavenly things here on earth with your money, which means you're losing your money here, but you're actually saving it when you get into heaven and having those rewards that are waiting for you. And then the next one there, we just talk about money a bit. The next quote there, it says, if we don't learn it by life experiences, there's something we should learn from every funeral. We don't own anything because we don't take it with us. Solomon was the wisest man. He said, naked man comes from his mother's womb, and he comes, and so he departs. Takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. The Apostle Paul concurred, if we brought nothing into the world, we could take nothing out of it. Job, at his lowest point, worshipfully agreed, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And so the Bible writers knew that anything we had is just going to stay here once we die. And so our mind should be not, and that doesn't mean we don't enjoy what God gave us, and I have a section on that coming up, but it does mean, like, where's our focus and our heart with the money that we do have? And so are we just being faithful with the resources and money? And that last bullet point there on page 3, and this is freeing, because while there are some exhortations and prohibitions with how we use our money, the Lord gave us great latitude in how we use the money that he's allowed us to have. And so a lot of it is principally based, right? We're not using our money for sin and those kind of things, but a lot of it is principally based, like, God has given us these things to enjoy, and how are we enjoying them? And so even at the top bullet point, if we were to go around the room and ask people how they generally use their money, there would be some similarities, but there would be some really big differences based upon our family, our seasons of life, our goals in life, et cetera, and all of those things. And so that's okay. God's made us individuals, and we can be stewards how we believe to be stewards. And this is why it's important not to make blanket statements that the Bible doesn't use and then apply them to every Christian for all time. Like, if you don't use your money in this way, then you're not a good Christian. you know, somebody had asked me once, you know, if you donate money to Grace to You, right, John MacArthur's ministry, then you get a book or something, right? So somebody asked me, oh, what do you think about this month's book? And I said, this month's book from what? And they're like, oh, from Grace to You. And I said, I don't get books from Grace to You. And they were shocked that I didn't receive this book, because this book comes when you donate money every month. And I said, well, the secret's out. I don't donate every month to Grace to You, right? And it was just like, are you sure you're saved? Like, are you sure? Like, is this, are you really walking with the Lord, right? And so we tend to put these things on people. I didn't even know they gave away books for donations, but so we want to make sure we're not doing that, right? We're not putting our man-made paradigm upon the faithfulness of a believer by, you know, what they do with their money. So the second one there, how to think of yourself as a steward and not as an owner. And this came, you can see from the footnote, most of this comes from the Bible.org website. That was really helpful. The first thing he says is be grateful for what you have and content with where you are. When you are a steward, you can be grateful because God has blessed you with something you really do not deserve. We think that because we've worked hard and done the right things, we deserve something in return. That's how the world works. That's not how God works. And so we want to make sure we're not putting the world's paradigm on God, like we've earned something and deserve something. And that's very, very, very common, because in our society, when, you know, you grow up and, you know, you go to school, and what do you earn at school? You earn grades by doing good work. And then you go to the next step and you get a job. And what do you earn at a job? Well, you earn money because you're doing a job. And so then we tend to put that same paradigm on God. Well, I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to do, and so these things are mine. I've earned these things. And we can't do that with God. God doesn't owe us anything. There's nothing in Scripture that says you've gotten God in a bind, and man, you've got him in a corner, and now he owes you. That's not true at all, right? That's why we can be grateful with what we have, because we know we were only blessed by God. And that's the next 2 points. You can kind of think about this, let it sink in for a minute. On a spiritual level, we're all deserving of death, and God owes us nothing. Gratefulness fills our hearts when we realize that it's only because of God's mercy and kindness that we have anything at all. Our hard work, investments, and financial expertise mean nothing if God does not bless it. And so while we can make all the right decisions and we can have all the right education and be in all the right places and have the right jobs and all of those things, you know, it's still up to the Lord to bless those things. He doesn't owe us that in a way that the world owes us for our hard work. And then when we're grateful, did you know that when you're grateful, it's far easier to be content with what you have? Contentment and gratefulness go hand in hand, because you can never be content if you're not grateful. Because if you're not grateful for what you have, contentment is not going to flow out. Contentment means I'm grateful for what I have and I'm content. And so when you realize, hey, God has given me what he's given me, I'm exactly where I need to be, and I'm grateful for what I have. I know what life would look like without the Lord. And then you find contentment as well. And we should be content. You see the third bullet point there. Be content managing the resources which God has given us for this time. Because when we're not content, we can't manage well. When we were church planting, I remember Kevin DeYoung talking about church planting and church growth, and reading through, like, you know, how the church grows. And one of the points he made, which was stuck with me, was if you're not content with 50 people coming to your church, you won't be content with 5,000 people coming to your church. Because if all you're looking for is a number, then you've just taken yourself out of the realm of the spiritual side of what God's doing, and you're just looking for something tangible. And so contentment, you're not going to say, oh, I will be content when this happens, right? Because then you're manipulating and managing and trying to get to this thing, right? But if you're content now, it doesn't matter what happens. And so first one, be grateful for what you have and content where you are. Second one, allow yourself to enjoy the blessings of God. I thought this was super helpful. And that top bullet point, sometimes we think if we do God's will, we are taking a vow of poverty. Thinking like stewards does not mean we give up good things. It means we give up control. And a stewardship mindset does not mean that we don't enjoy good things. It actually means that we enjoy things more, right? And so We're just saying, Lord, you have control over these things. God's given us things to enjoy, right? And as the next bullet point there, enjoyment doesn't have a price tag. I think we fall into this very American, culturally, induced mindset that if we're not spending a lot of money on something, then we can't actually enjoy it. If you're not at the amusement parks, if you're not staying in the nicest hotels, if you're not going out to eat, if you're not spending all of this money and taking these big trips, then obviously we can't enjoy it. And what's interesting there, that quote, he says, many who are more wealthy find it hard to enjoy what they have because true enjoyment comes only from God. If we earn our money selfishly, we will spend it selfishly, and selfish people don't enjoy much. Selfish people complain the most, whether they are digging ditches or staying at a posh resort. On the other hand, as we think and live as God's stewards, and then God gives us extra blessings, extra money or possessions after being faithful and generous, we really can enjoy them, right? And that's the point, you know, is using the resources that God's given you. And the last point there, the Christian life is one which should be characterized by joy. And this means we should enjoy the blessings of God as he gives them to us. And so we'll look at what it means to like give. And I think oftentimes when we're spending money and giving things, we can tend to not have a joyful heart, right? Oftentimes, when a vehicle breaks down or something like that, you're paying for something that you actually don't get anything out of. And I don't like that. It bothers me. Yes, I need a car, but no, you don't actually get enjoyment out of a $800 muffler. Like, let's be honest. You're not going home and being like, man, I am so grateful that I got to take the $800 that I wanted to do this with. And so I remember a while ago, somebody said, hey, what if the guy that you have working on your car needed that money and was praying for the Lord for that money, and now you get to be the guy that gives it to him? And I said, well, I pray that Lord finds somebody else to give it to him. That's wrong. So it's not yours anyway, right? So at the end of the day, call it a wealth transfer, whatever you want to call it. The Lord wants it where he wants it, and he's going to get it from point A to point B, however he desires. And so, once again, that 1 Timothy 6:17, the last portion there, God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And that should be our life. God's given us all things to enjoy. The believer should be the one that has the most joy. And this looks different for each person and each family. And we have a lot of latitude. If you enjoy, watching movies, or you enjoy fishing, or whatever those things happen to be, like, God's given us these things to enjoy, not to dominate our life, not to be our where our heart is and our focus is, but things that he's given us and interests that we have in order to enjoy those things. Any questions on that before we move on to the next one, or comments? Yeah.
In the parable of the rich fool, that circled back, how many times he said, this is what I'm going to do since I have no place to store my crops, and this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build large ones, and I will store my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul.
A lot of first-person
so
pronouns
there. Getting worse. Soul, you have many goods. Take your ease. So he's thinking about how he's going to find contentment, but he's going to find contentment in all that he's done. And the answer that God said to him is, you fool.
Yeah.
So, when you think about this and you think about the rich young ruler who I really believe in my heart, he understood the value of how much he had, and he didn't want... you want to talk about budgeting. Jesus said, sell all you have.
Right. Yes.
That's not where the
right.
But the truth of the matter was, I believe with all my heart, if that rich young ruler would say, okay, what am I understand that you are my provider, I understand this, but if I give everything I have, would you please just help me with this? Since you are telling me to do this, help me with this, because I am far too dependent on I. And I believe that Jesus would have given him, because he looked at him, he loved him.
Mm-hmm.
He would have given him that ability to be able to let go of that stuff and seek the kingdom of God instead of his own kingdom. I it's just all over the pages for me.
Yeah.
You know, with finances, because when you really love the Lord, you're going to spend that, like the shrewd manager, to make friends here and to do things, and it is hard to give to others what you want to keep for yourself.
It is.
But it really is such an incredible. If you get this part right, like you said here, that nothing belongs to you. And that's even a squeeze, you know, because you feel like you work for it. But, but when you understand that, then the real joy does come from watching others enjoy what the Lord has given to you so they can enjoy.
Amen.
And yes, the man at the shop does need your money.
We'll skip that last part, but I agree with everything else. No, no, and that's a great, that's absolutely fantastic, Deborah. Yeah, that's so true. I do believe that the Lord, and that's true for any of our lives, so not just true for his, right? But that when you just say, Lord, I can't do this, like, right. Just give it to you, and then, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says, all these things will be added to you. Absolutely. Yes. I think that's fantastic. Thank you. Yeah.
Do you think, like, people who do end up selling all their possessions for, you know, like, they're convicted by that passage of, like, the rich young ruler?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus saying, like, go and sell everything you have if you want to follow me. And, like, so the people who feel convicted to do that, that's not wrong, right? Like, for them, just because, like...
No, it's not wrong.
This is where it leads to that tension, because it's in Scripture saying, like, go sell your possessions.
It's a story. It's not a command, right? So it's right. A narrative for that person. So it wasn't Jesus saying for all time, the principle is we're to all sell everything that we have, because then what happens? We're all in the poor line needing assistance. So you see that in Scripture. So the church in Jerusalem, right, we saw at the early time what happened was they were selling their land and everything and giving it to the church. Well, then what happened 15 years later or so, Paul was taking an offering for the church in Jerusalem. And so you see, like, there we can't just look at a narrative in Scripture and build a doctrine off of it, but we can take a narrative in Scripture and say, I need to make sure that I'm not as attached to my money as this man is. It's not a command to sell everything that you have. But there, maybe there is. Maybe the Lord put it on somebody's heart to sell everything that they have, and that's fine. That's up to them. And if that's what the Lord wants them to do, then go and do it. But we also can't say that's a command for all time for all believers, because it was Jesus speaking to a specific man at a specific time who had a very specific problem and his love and attachment to money.
That was, I guess, my question. So, like, when people misuse that passage, yeah. Assume, like, you have to go sell all your possessions,
right,
an RV, because you shouldn't have these things.
Yeah.
So they're really they're twisting correctly.
Potentially, yeah. Yeah, I would say it's twisting it when you look at it as a command for all believers, but I would say principally anything that we're holding on to, like that man was holding on to, I mean, that could be a house, it could be a job, it could be, you know, family members, right? Like, I would go to church, but my kids here don't do well in church, so I'm staying home, and they're the center of my world, and I do everything for them. And so, I mean, Jesus wouldn't say go sell your kids, right? I don't think so anyway. And so, yeah, the principle is there. And I think the same thing with feet washing, right? We're not called to wash each other's feet, but we are called to serve each other. And so you have an illustration of a principle for us there, yeah. It's a good question. Did you see another hand? Is it you? Yeah, Andy?
Well, then his love wasn't over the money. His love was over the stuff. Because he said sell it. So he was going to get compensation.
Sure.
For the stuff.
Yeah.
So...
I
don't know if it's more of that love of stuff.
Yeah, I mean, I understand what you're saying, and that money buys stuff, so to me it's kind of interchangeable, but yeah, you're absolutely correct. Looking at the passage, he didn't want to get rid of his stuff, because he had a lot of stuff, absolutely. Because he didn't say donate all your money to poor, he said sell your stuff and donate that money to poor. And so his love was for the things that he had, not necessarily the money in the bank. Yeah, I would agree.
gambling
like hit on a 15 or what? Yeah.
Versus casino versus high risk stock market type stuff.
Yeah, I'm not a fan of gambling. I wouldn't say you could find a principle to use your money for such things, because it, you know, obviously the
the easy fruit with that is you're trying to make money by not working, and the Bible specifically says you're to work to earn money. And so I think that's pretty easy. And people say they do it for enjoyment. You know, we've heard, what's the difference between spending $10 on a movie ticket or going to gamble with $10 somewhere else? And I think there's massive differences between that. Not to get into all of those. But yeah, I don't see gambling as a good steward of money. High-risk stock markets, I'm not well-versed in such things, but somebody else could probably answer that better. Like, we have investments, but they're not in the high-risk stock market stuff. And so I think investing your money can be a way that you're a good steward of it, but it does come with a risk in any investment it does. And so I guess that would be up to the individual, but going to a casino, I wouldn't see that as a way of honoring God with the finances that he's given you. So does that make sense?
I guess we've had conversations
about it. Well, I wouldn't disagree. It is entertainment. I just don't think it's... the form of income. I mean, that's like, you know, that's like saying I'm a YouTube influencer and I make, you know, six figures a month, so it's a form of income. But how... if we look biblically, like the idea that you are a productive member of society and you are actually putting something into society with your work has long been a biblical way of looking at work, right? So when you look at a casino, you're not actually adding to society. There's not one city that, you know, you can, maybe there's some remote places, I don't know, so I won't take a blanket statement, but I'm sure you'd be hard-pressed to find a city that was super blessed by a casino, you know, whenever homelessness and prostitution and drug use and all of those things coming into it are affected directly by the casino that comes. So, I mean, you could go to, you know, dog fights. That's a form of entertainment too, but I also wouldn't say the Christian should spend money on that. Right, and so if we're just going under the banner of entertainment, then you can do anything that you want. But if we're actually using principles in Scripture for entertainment, then it limits what we should do with the money that we have. So that's probably where I would fall. Anybody else? All right, biblical principles stewarding your money. So once again, I'm not giving you a list. Like, I'm not going to say here's things you should or shouldn't do aside from gambling. But, you know, living within your means. This is a big one, right? Especially in the culture that we live in. You know, there's a reason why there's a phrase, keeping up with the Joneses. That's why it exists, because the American wants to keep up with whoever those Joneses are. We want to keep up with them so much. And so living within your means having some sort of budget in place for how you live. And so, you know, before looking at some specifics, you know, it's important to point out that living within one's means can make some drastic changes. So we can't plan for everything, right? So there are things that come upon us, for example, divorce, death of a spouse, unexpected child, some of the ways that can change the way that we live, the way that we budget. And so it's not like I'm living within my means, so nothing bad is ever going to happen, right? It's not what we're talking about. But, you know, there's certainly some exceptions. There are some basic principles we want to apply to make sure that we stay within the means God has blessed us with. Since Proverbs 13, it's funny, you read through Proverbs 1,000 times and you still miss half of them. And this was one of them. Just came up this past week as I was putting this together. There's one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor but has great wealth. You know, like, are you living within the means that God has given you? Meaning, are you stewarding the resources that God has given you for your glory or for God's glory? And the proverb is saying there, the one who pretends to be rich is stewarding the resources that God's given them so that people will think that they have money. The other one is saying he pretends to be poor, but he has great wealth. So he's stewarding the money that God has for him in such a way that the world looks on and says, wow, this person doesn't have great wealth. And so it depends on the seasons of life, your income, all our budgets look different, but the principles are going to be the same. You know, and it's really hard. It can be hard in the world today because we just have access to so many things. We have the opportunity to do so many different things with what we have. that we need to be very cognizant of the things that we are doing. Because a lot of the things I believe the Christian chooses between are not sin and, you know, not sin. It's between two good things. And so choosing between two good things, we have to make sure that the thing that we are choosing ticks the boxes that it needs to tick. And so contentment is also the key to living within your budget. If you're constantly trying to upgrade your things and your goals, not to honor God, but to live for yourself. And once again, there's nothing wrong with upgrading things, but if that's the heart, that's what we're talking about here. What are you doing? So our goal should never be to keep up with the world, but to be able to serve the Lord with our money. Mm-hmm. And that looks different in everybody's different stages and phases of life, right? And so it's not about the amount, but it's about what are you doing with what God has entrusted to you. So number one, live within your means. Number two, avoid excessive borrowing. The main way we tend to live outside of our means is by borrowing and going into debt. If your desire to keep up with others and you're going to do that and you don't make as much money as they do, you got to supplement that somehow, right? So if you want people to think that you're rich or you want people to think that you're well off and you're actually not, you got to find a way to fill that gap. Some people work more and so they can have more stuff. So they fall into the rat race of 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 hours a week. Other people borrow money. Neither one of those are good, positive things to do. While the Bible does not say it's a sin to owe someone money, it certainly does say that there are some consequences that come with loaning or borrowing money. And that quote there, it is also clear that there are verses and biblical principles that raise warning flags for those considering borrowing as an option. A couple of those concerns are as follows. And so you see those here. Right, the rich rules over the poor, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And this is talking in the context of like a church borrowing money was the article I was reading. And you consider the circumstances of the widow in 2 Kings 4:1 when she couldn't pay the creditors because of the death of her husband. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Meaning that the one who's loaning the money is always going to get paid, right? Or as the old saying goes, the house always wins, right? And so there's a reason why these institutions stay in money or stay in business. It's not because they lose money. It's because they charge exorbitant amounts for you to have that money. And there may come a time when you need to, and obviously there's different seasons of life and, you know, buying a car or a house or these kind of things, like obviously those all go into your individual financial means. What are you doing with what God's given for you or to you, right? But knowing what comes, the risks that come with borrowing money, you should go into it with your eyes wide open and not be like the unbeliever who doesn't repay his debts, but be the believer who does go out of their way to make sure that their debts are being paid. Credit can be used as a substitute for trusting God or to obtain desired goal immediately without working on Him. You know, I did a basic kind of cursory research on, you know, the young people buying houses that their parents waited 30 years to buy, right? It is quite a phenomenon in American culture. And what's happening is you have, I talked to a realtor and he had said you have a lot of parents who were taking money out of their 401ks or other investments, giving it to their children so their children can afford the house that it took them 20 years or 30 years to actually earn. And so now you're saddling these kids with this amount of debt and a mortgage and all these kind of things that come along with that because they think, I deserve this, right? So I don't want to start with the, you know, the normal starter home, if that's even a thing anymore, and then move up to the next one and then move up to your forever home or whatever those things are. And so it's actually saddled the our young people, right? Because they think, I deserve this. And so the parents, instead of saying, you don't actually deserve that, why don't you go get a job? They're just paying for this thing and allowing them to have it. So once again, that's you. That's how you steward your money. That's completely up to you. But we have to make sure that we're good stewards of what God's given us. Yeah.
I think what you're saying, it's important that we watch out like what we watch or what we, not just like immoral, but like if you're watching HGTV all the time, then you're actually cultivating a mindset that that's what you deserve or need, or you don't have a good house, unless it looks like what you've been kind of pouring into your mind.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's where the whole keeping up with the Joneses kind of begins to grow from, is we've observed it on media a ton. And so we really have to, like, shepherd our own minds and hearts and guard our hearts from letting that imagination grow and then kind of like definitely come from
there. Yeah. You can easily become discontent when you watch HGTV, you know, and they get their whole house remodeled in 2 weeks, right? And what, let me tell you, doesn't happen. I only won $200,000 over budget, like, right? I don't even have $200,000 to put in for a budget. That's absolutely correct. Like, what are you feeding into your mind and heart? That's what's going to be coming out, and that will lead to discontentment for sure. Yeah, that's a good point. Another one there, Bible cautions against the dangers of debt, leads to financial bondage, limits our ability to serve God fully. And like you said, some debt may be unavoidable, mortgages, student loans, those kind of things. It's crucial to minimize and manage the debt responsibly. By avoiding unnecessary debt, we can maintain financial freedom and focus on using our resources for God's purposes. And that was one of the things we even saw as we were preparing to go overseas many years ago. And, you know, we had other, as we were raising support, and there were other missionaries raising support. And, you know, there was a family that we met that had, I don't remember how much, over $100,000 worth of debt. And so they were asking churches to pay that off for them. And then once they paid that debt off, then they could support them to go overseas. And I just never really, like, I mean, that's what they want to do. It's fine. But yeah. Right, so they essentially wanted the churches that they went to speak at to pay for their debt they accumulated, and then after that debt was paid off, they could then go serve the Lord. So, I mean, whatever it is, what it is, but at the end of the day, like, there are limits that we put on ourselves when we saddle ourselves with debt. I think we all understand that. Once again, the next principle, third one there, set aside savings for the future. This is a preference issue. After my anecdotal story at the beginning, you understand why I put that on here. But the principle's good, but it's not a commandment in the Bible, right? Seasons of life that we come into, if you've ever had children, you know they're not cheap. And so sometimes all you can do is to buy that fencing blade for your son is beg his grandfather to buy it. But if you're watching, Dad, thank you. We all have different seasons of life. We all have different things we put money into. Income and expenses will go up and down throughout the course of your life. And so savings may not be possible at one stage and savings may be more possible at another stage, but it's not a commandment in Scripture, but there are some principles you can see there. Proverbs 6, go to the ants, those kind of things. And it says, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. And so there's an idea of setting aside a portion of finances. We do like for Christmas. So it's not like when Christmas comes, all of a sudden you've got this. We have a Christmas account at my credit union that you can't actually take money out of until October, November, whatever it is. And you just take a little bit each month and you put into that. So then Christmas comes around, my wife can buy me a great present. That's why we do it. socks. Yeah. My cat socks. Those kind of things, just looking into the future, whatever that looks like. 2 Corinthians 12:14, if you are a parent, it says, and Paul's talking to the church there, so the actual meaning of this is not for parenting, but there's a principle that's there, and he says, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And so, once again, he's talking to the church. Like, he wasn't wanting the church to pay for him. He was saying, I'm expending myself for you as a parent expends himself for the child. And so the principle is there. This isn't a parenting class, but this is what Paul was trying to teach. But the principle that he has is there. And you can see the paragraph there. Read on about that if you're interested. But parents should desire to set their kids up for success in the future. And I'm not talking about our own life, like paying for college or something like that. I'm talking about how are you making sure that, you know, your children are set up for success. It might not even be through financial means. It might be making sure they have the right tools and skills and all of those kind of things. And it's a concept that, you know, I tell my kids a lot, like, I want you to be better off than me, right? And I'm not talking about like financially, I'm just saying operating in the world at an earlier age for the glory of God. And so stewarding the even information and knowledge that we have for God's glory for our kids. And once again, this looks different in every family. I can't sit up here and say, here's what I do, so you have to do it as well. It's not how it works. It's principally based in where your heart is and what your goals and desires are for your family and for your kids. And as your goals and desires are, so that's how your heart goes as well, right? And so you need to sit down and work through that yourself. And then last one there, giving generously. I like the Bunyan quote, right? You have not lived today until you've done something for someone who can never repay you. Our goal shouldn't be to get things back when we give. Ultimately, we'll get back from the Lord when we stand before him. And that's what it says there in Proverbs 19. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will repay him for his good deed. And so don't be upset when you don't get paid back, right? Because it wasn't your money anyway. It was the steward. You're just a steward of it. Let the Lord sort it out. It's not about the amount that you give. It's the heart behind it. Once again, right, the whole New Testament talks about that. You could see the poor widow there in Mark 12. And it's talking about tithing. I think oftentimes we forget that tithing is an Old Testament concept. Tithing was a requirement under the law. It's nowhere in the New Testament. As far as like a percentage you have to tithe. And I think this goes back to a list that we like of do's and don'ts. We love having, okay, I'm going to set aside this 10% for the Lord. And I'm not telling you not to set aside 10% to the Lord, but I'm saying, what's the heart behind that? If that's what you want to do, it's fine. It's what you want to do, but it's not a commandment. And that last bullet point there, I wanted to read this to you. I thought it was helpful. I disagree with it a little bit. And he says, although no tithe is demanded of the Christian in the New Testament, or of the Christian, the New Testament talks about the importance and benefits of giving. We are to give as we are able. Sometimes that means giving more than 10%. Sometimes it means giving less. It all depends on the ability of the Christian and the needs of the body of Christ. So that's a little part I didn't like. I like interacting with stuff I don't agree with because it makes me think. And so he says, it depends on the ability of the Christian, which I would wholly agree with, and the needs of the body of Christ. You could take that as, well, I look at my church and you look at our bulletin, it's 80 whatever thousand dollars. We're in the positive. So my church doesn't really need a lot, so I'm going to give less. That's not giving according to what the Lord puts on your heart. That's giving according to what you think the church deserves. If you take it like that, if you're to take it as the needs of the body, meaning I'm giving to the church, but then I also see other people are in need, so above and beyond what I'm giving to the church, benevolently I'm giving to other people, then I'm all for it, right? But we can't base what we give to the church based on how well financially we think the church is doing. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says your own heart is what you're looking at, because what happens is, and don't throw tomatoes at me, but when you look at that and you say, hey, your church is $80,000 in the positive, are you looking for an excuse not to give but to keep that money? Because then you're worshiping the money and you're not actually saying, I'm just going to give because the Lord's put it on my heart to give. Yeah.
I remember years ago, there's people, you know, some of us who don't make a lot, we struggle with the giving because we're like, oh, how am I going to meet all my needs for the week if I give? And then on the other end, I remember a lady telling me, because her and her husband both worked full-time, really good career jobs, probably made 10 grand a month, and she's like, how, it's really hard the more you make to actually give, you know, the starting point of 10% or whatever. And so, like, there can be that struggle as well,
yeah,
with giving, because you're like, man, $1,000 a month to the church, you know, is a lot. And
right.
Do they need this? Or I don't agree with everything. And, you know, all those things, like, you're actually holding on to the tithe.
You're no longer a steward.
What you think they need.
Right.
Instead of just trusting the Lord and saying, I'm going to be obedient.
Right. Yeah, on either side. That's exactly right. So you could say, I don't make enough, so I can't really give a lot. And then you could say, oh, I make so much. I'm solely paying for the salary of the pastor by my own tithing, right? Like, I shouldn't be doing that. Well, maybe the Lord put you there so you could solely pay for the tithe of the pastor to show that your heart is actually for your money. So you can get a new muffler. You can Venmo me for a muffler. No, I'm just kidding. So I wanted to end with this. If you look at the last page, we talk about tithes and giving, and you know, there is not a 10%, but there are some principles, and I like these principles. I use these in my own life. The first, you know, 2 Corinthians 9 there, I think Paul does a fantastic job talking about reaping, sowing and reaping.
And so first of all, the first principle you get is sacrificially, right? So you give sacrificially. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Once again, this isn't a system, right? This isn't a paradigm to get rich. So, okay, if I'm giving $10,000 a month to the church, then God's going to give me $20,000 back, right? I don't care what the televangelist says. That's not how it works, okay? He's talking about the heart sparingly and reaping sparingly, bountifully and reaping bountifully. So the first principle is, are you giving sacrificially? What does it mean to give sacrificially? Who's first on your list, right? Essentially, you could say, are you making sure that you got your Starbucks every day? And so that's coming out of that money? Or, you know, are you sacrificing something as you're giving to the Lord? Yeah.
I will not give anything unto the Lord that has not cost me something.
Yeah, that's what David said.
The Lord that has not cost me something.
That's right. And he bought the threshing floor. That's right. Absolutely. So when she's talking about in Samuel, when David was offered the threshing floor to sacrifice to the Lord, and he told the man, no, I want to buy it from you because I don't want to offer anything that did not cost me something, right? It's a great, great section of scripture. And that's the principle, right? So what is it costing you as you give? Number two, willfully. See how he says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. So willfully, do you actually pray about the money you give, or is it just a 10% EFT? I'm not saying either way is wrong. I'm just saying willfully, not grudgingly. No one's forcing you to give. You know, when the offering plate comes around, are you worried about, are people going to see me putting money in here to make sure that I tick that box? Are you willfully giving it? And since we're not bound by a percentage or a minimum, and some people like the baseline of 10%. Once again, it's not a sin by any means. But I always ask, like, if 10% was required under the law, how much more do you understand God's grace, right? How much more do you understand that he actually owns everything? The next one is cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver, right? When giving, it is not a chore, as if you're missing out on what you really wanted to do with your money anyway, right? And you just got the long face. And I just put that in here just because I've heard this so many times, a little underlined, italicized portion, right? Yes, the word for cheerful is hilarious. And yes, that is where we get our English word hilarious from. And no, it does not mean that God loves a hilarious giver, right? We cannot read backwards into text. That word did not exist back then. And the other meaning I found too was when you give so this is a guy peddling for cash, obviously, but the more that you give to the church, the more the onlooking world laughs at you and they think it's hilarious that you're giving that much money. So give more money to the church so that way more people will laugh at you. That's not what that means, right? It never meant that. It never has, right? And so I've been to Pentecostal churches where everyone was laughing as they were putting money in. A friend of mine invited me there once and talk about a fish out of water, right? And so he says, God loves a hilarious giver.
In your next series.
What's that?
Is that church going to be in your next series?
Yeah.
No, that's the drunk Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's the drunk Holy Spirit, all of the, absolutely. So none of those things. Cheerful. We know what cheerful means, right? So we don't have to dive into that. And then the last one is sacrificially, willfully, cheerfully, and then regularly. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of every week of which of you is to put aside and save. So once again, we are so easy to make strict standards out of everything. You know, I get paid once a month. I get paid every 2 weeks. Does that mean I should save a little bit for every Sunday, right? Fine. It doesn't matter. The point is that it's regular, right? So if it's you get paid once a month and you tithe once a month, you get paid once every other week and you get paid every day, I don't care, right? That's not the point of the passage. We can concentrate on the little things that make no difference whatsoever and miss the overarching point. The overarching point is a regular habit of giving, right? Whether it's once a month, whether it's once a week, whatever those things are, that's the point that he's saying here. No matter our timing of our pay, our giving should be regular. And so sacrificially, willfully, cheerfully, and giving regularly are the principles that the Bible gives when we are giving to the church or what we call our tithe or offering. So any questions, comments?
You've been listening to Presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan.
where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.